Good morning, everybody, and happy Sabbath. So good to be able to be here with you all again. And I have a busy month coming up in the lead up to my new job. But once I start there, I'm hoping to be here a lot more often than what I have been. So that's going to be good. This morning, I want to pick up from where I left off Sabbath before last, the sermon before this one, and if I go back to the one before that one, you spoke about the subject of, we spoke on the subject of Jude. Remember we spoke about Jude? One of the key aspects of Jude was that Jude spoke about men who were ordained to creep in unawares, in other words, to sneak in, to operate behind the scenes in disrupting and destroying God's church. And then last week we looked at the subject of the spirit of prophecy. We particularly looked at, one of the aspects of that we looked at there was that how, as we come down to the end of time, there are going to be attacks. The devil has gone out as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour because he knows that he has a short time. And those attacks, the Bible says, let's review it very quickly in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at where those attacks are going to be focused. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that live in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Notice where his attacks are centered in verse 17. The Bible says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, with the remnant of their seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And so we know where Satan's efforts are going to be focused at the end of time, those who keep the commandments of God and those who have the testimony of Jesus. And that's what we should expect. Now, if the devil is going to attack in this particular area, obviously he's going to try and destroy the foundation. Now, we need to flick over these screens, don't we? I think I hit... which button do I hit? Input? That one. And it will find my computer. Okay. Obviously, he's going to attack his focus on that. How is he going to destroy? What is the foundation that he's going to try and use to destroy God's church at the end of time? Well, the obvious one right here is the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And last week, last time that I was here, we looked at the testimony of Jesus and how that the devil will try and destroy the testimony of Jesus because of the foundation that has given us in the time in which we live. However, this particular group in verse 17, described as the remnant, is described in Revelation chapter 14 as having a very specific message. Let's look at the message of it in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 verse 6, the Bible says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that live on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I want you to think about that verse for a moment. You see, in that verse right there, yep, that's right, it should be black. If it's black, it's in the right place. My first slide is black because I haven't got my old slide with my logo on it yet in widescreen. I need a widescreen version. Not looking at anybody in particular who might be a designer in our audience. Okay, so we have a black... The real one will come up in there in just a moment. All right, so... Jesus said, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. So Jesus prophesies of the gospel going out of the whole world just before the return of Christ and then the end coming. John sees it in vision. He has got the gospel going to the whole world just before Jesus comes back. And notice what verse 7 starts with. Verse 7 starts with the word saying. So here you have this angel, he's flying in the midst of heaven, he has the everlasting gospel to preach it to the whole world just before the return of Christ, saying with a loud voice. So here comes the everlasting gospel. If you want a definition of it, it is right here. This is the message that goes to the whole world just before the return of Jesus. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him for. Now I want you to mark that word for. Note that word very, very closely, because that word now identifies the purpose for this message at the end of time. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters, which of course is a quote from the Sabbath commandment out of the Ten Commandments. And so when you put the whole picture together here, and then it continues on with the rest of the three Andrew's messages, the everlasting gospel that goes to the whole world just before the return of Jesus is based around the reality that the judgment has arrived, that it's here right now, and that it is taking place. Everything within the three Andrew's messages is based around the fact that this is taking place right now. It's the reason for the three Andrew's messages. The foundation of that is the fact that the judgment is happening. So if you are going to do something about God's church at the end of time, first of all, you need to get rid of the testimony of Jesus. Secondly, you need to get rid of the foundational point, the foundational reason for their existence, the reason for their message. Because if you can take away the judgment out of the three Andrew's messages, then the rest of the message doesn't have its relevance. Everything in the three Andrew's messages is all based around for the hour of His judgment has come. That's the purpose of it. So if you're going to take out the three Andrew's messages, rather than starting with the mark of the beast or Babylon or any other aspect of it, or fear God, give glory to Him, etc., if you start with this, this is the centerpiece. Pull that pin out, the whole lot collapses. Is there any little wonder that throughout the existence of the Adventist church, that people have over and over and over and over again tried to attack this central teaching of Scripture? And the next wave of attacks is about to hit. The last big wave, of course, came during the 1970s and 80s, was headed up by Des Ford, and the next one is seemingly just on the horizon. You know, it's an interesting thing when you study the history of the Adventist church, that every time the Adventist church gets in a position where it is poised, where it is in a position to be able to take the three Andrew's messages to the world, the devil hits, and he hits hard. And every time he always hits in the same place. So the question then arises is, if this is where the devil is going to hit, and if this is the issue that he's going to hit, is it a position that is defendable? Are we standing on shaky ground? Are there valid arguments against our position on the fact that the judgment is taking place right now? First of all, let's consider the fact that the judgment must take place before the coming of Jesus. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 27, Matthew 16 and verse 27, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." When does the Bible say that we receive our rewards? When Jesus returns. Therefore, we know that the judgment has already taken place. Isn't that so? You hand out rewards before or after judgment? After. You know, imagine if Jesus came back and he divided up in the sheep and the goats, and he condemned some people and he saved some people, and after condemning some people and saving some people, he said, "Okay, now that we've done that, let's sit down and have a judgment and find out who's guilty and who's not." That doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay, the judgment takes place, the Bible's very clear, Daniel chapter 7, before Jesus returns. Now, of course, in Daniel chapter 8, we have the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, which reveals to us when the judgment takes place in the 2,300-day prophecy, which, of course, stretches through to 1844. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8, and let's ask ourselves a couple of questions about this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Gabriel is speaking, and Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. He said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have studied this prophecy in depth, and we have found this prophecy to point towards the beginning of the judgment. The question is, we know that this is where Satan's attacks are going to come. For the hour of his judgment is come. We are living in the time of God's judgment right now. We have been living in it since 1844, which means that the return of Jesus is getting closer and closer and closer every day. In fact, it's probably the greatest sign in Scripture that the return of Jesus is coming soon. If that is really the case, and if the devil's going to attack it, what kind of attacks is he going to bring on this particular teaching? How is he going to bring them? And is it a defendable position? Well, I'd like to put to you this, that out of all of the positions that we have taken as Seventh-day Adventists, that this one right here is the most watertight that there is. You know, I've seen people bring up some curly Bible verses on the state of the dead, and they said, well, how do you explain that one? Of course, there is an explanation, but you stop and scratch your head for a minute and think, no, that is coming from a bit of a different perspective, isn't it? You know, I've had people come at me with, you know, Colossians 2 or Romans 14 on the issue of the Sabbath. And once again, it makes you stop and think and do some study to find out, are these things so? And we should always do that, isn't that so? Investigate what the Bible says. You see, the truth can stand investigation. Now, Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 is one prophecy that we're going to spend a little bit of time on looking at. And reviewing, and I know that a lot of this has come from my evangelistic program, so it's material that you are familiar with. But I don't want to just look at it from that perspective. I also want to ask the question, what are the alternatives? You see, prophecy by nature demands to be investigated, to be studied, and to be understood so that we can understand the time in which we live today. And so if you're going to take Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 and say, no, that does not point to 1844, then you have to come up with a valid alternative, isn't that so? So we're going to have a look at it this morning and ask ourselves the question, is there a valid alternative to 1844? How solid really is this position that we take as Seventh-day Adventists on 1844? So let's begin in the beginning of the prophecy. And it begins in verse 1, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared at the beginning. So let me begin by asking a question. What year of Belshazzar's reign was this? Sorry? The third year, that's right. So this is the third and final year of Belshazzar's reign. We continue on down in verse 3. The Bible says, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last, and the ram went westward, northward, southward, so that no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and what did he become? He became great. Okay, who does the ram symbolize? First of all, what does a beast, a creature, an animal in Bible prophecy symbolize? A kingdom. And which one does this one symbolize? Medo-Persia. And how do you know? The two horns, yes. A very good clue right there. And the Bible says so. If you go down a few verses, you see Daniel chapter 8 is in two sections. First of all, Daniel receives a vision. He sees some exciting events taking place. The vision then ends, and Gabriel turns up in verse 15 and explains to him what the vision is all about. And so if you go down a few more verses in Daniel chapter 8, you come down to verse 20, and Gabriel says to Daniel, the ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, or the kingdom of Media and Persia. And of course, initially, when Cyrus the Persian captured the city of Babylon, destroyed the Babylonian Empire and established his own empire, his uncle Darius was given the throne, who was a Mede. Darius the Mede was given the throne. out of respect for his uncle being older than him. That was the way that it worked in that Eastern culture. And so initially, the Medes had the upper hand. So the ram had two horns, but the higher one, the Persians, did not come up until Darius the Mede died. And then, of course, the Persians took over. And so we have in the ram with two horns, we have the Persian Empire, rather large and powerful empire. Then the prophecy continues on. And verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, ran unto him in the fury of his power, came close to him, was moved with anger against him, smote the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. He cast him to the ground. He stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat became what? Very great. Okay, there's important things to note as we work our way down through the prophecy. Okay, so this particular goat comes along. Once again, what does a beast symbolize in Bible prophecy? A kingdom. And what does this kingdom become? Very great. What was the last one? Great. So you've gone great, from great to very great. Now, is that a logical kind of thing to happen? Yes, because if you have an empire that's great, if you're going to overcome that empire, you have to be greater than the one that's great. Isn't that so? And which is bigger, great or very great? Very great. Okay, so it's bigger, more powerful. All right, who was it that conquered the Persian Empire? The Greeks. You can know that from history, but you can also know it from your Bible, because when we go down to the explanation, verse 21, the Bible says, the rough goat is the king of Greece. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who was the first great king of the Greek Empire? Alexander the Great. That's right. Verse 8, going back to verse 8, the Bible says, therefore, the he-goat, the male goat, grew very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now we start to get into a more significant portion of the prophecy. The explanation says it this way. Verse 22, now that, the first horn being broken, four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So this little horn that became exceeding great, the great horn's broken, four horns replaced. Alexander the Great died. There was no successor. On his deathbed, Alexander said, the kingdom shall go to the strongest. His generals fought over the kingdom until four of them divided it up between themselves. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Just as the prophecy had said would take place. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that the three northern Greek nations, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Seleucus, were over time gradually taken over by the Seleucids. And eventually the four were reduced back to just two, the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south. That's significant because we're going to talk more about that in a couple of moments as we work our way through the prophecy. It's also significant that the Bible says here, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. You see, nations are typically broken when they grow weak, isn't that so? Whereas the Bible said, no, this one will be broken at the height of its power. And it was at the height of Alexander's power that he was broken. So then the Bible continues on. In verse 9 it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. All right. So who is the little horn that arises here and grows exceeding great? Rome. Yeah. How do you know? Actually, it doesn't this time. No, it doesn't name the Roman Empire. It names the Persian Empire. It names the Greek Empire. It doesn't specifically name the Roman Empire. So this particular horn we identify by its identifying characteristics, the identifying marks contained within the passage. And the first identifying mark that we have is that this little horn will grow and become what? Exceeding great. So notice what we've got. We have the ram is great. The he-goat is very great, and the little horn is what? Exceeding great. So we know that the little horn is going to be a greater and more powerful empire than the previous one, being the Greek Empire. Isn't that so? Great, very great, exceeding great. It has to be bigger. And hey, if you've got another empire coming along, then it's obviously, once again, it has to be greater than the one that it's overcoming to even come to power. And of course, the Roman Empire came along. It was three times bigger and lasted three times longer than any previous empire before it. Now, this is where some of the challenges start to arise. And we'll come back to these challenges in just a moment. Let's continue to work our way down through the passage. The Bible goes on, and the Bible talks about some significant things that the little horn will do in verse 10 through 12. In verse 11, for instance, he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, so on and so forth. We could spend a lot of time on the detail here. If you want more information on the detail in these verses, come and see me later and we'll do a Bible study on it. However, the prophecy is pulled to conclusion in verse 13 and 14, where it says, "And I heard one saint speaking, said unto another saint, said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And so what we have here is a sequence in the prophecy that we should be very, very familiar with in the book of Daniel. You see, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, picked up the wrong one. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, we have this particular prophecy right here. The great image, gold, silver, brass, iron, iron and clay, coming down to the second coming. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided nations, through to the second coming, etc. Then in Daniel chapter 7, we have exactly the same thing taking place, but this time rather than four metals, we have four beasts. In Daniel chapter 8, we have exactly the same thing taking place again. This time, Babylon has been missed out because Babylon is gone. It's been destroyed, and it simply begins straight in with Medo-Persia and runs down through the same sequence. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. If you go to Daniel chapter 10 through 12, you find exactly the same sequence again. There are four prophecies. All of them have exactly the same sequence, which all lead through to the 2,300-day prophecy. Now, I want you to notice something significant so far. All of this here is ancient history, isn't it, sir? What's on the screen right there? That's all ancient history. However, when you come down to the feet here, you have a rock coming out of space that is in the future. That's the second coming of Jesus, isn't that so? When you come down to the end of this particular prophecy, you have the rise of the Antichrist, followed by the return of Jesus. If you go to Daniel 10 through 12, you go to the end of the prophecy, once again, you have the Antichrist, you have the judgment, you have the return of Jesus. So we would expect that Daniel chapter 8, you know, if these three, 2, 7, 10 through 12, all follow the same sequence, it would only make sense that Daniel 8 follows the same sequence as well. Isn't that so? That would be what you would expect. That it will take you down to the judgment, the Antichrist, the second coming of Jesus. Let's have a look at some of the evidence. In verse 15, Gabriel turns up. And Gabriel begins to, in verse 16, heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, fell upon my face. But he said unto me, "Understand, O son of man, for at what time shall be the vision?" The time of the end. The time of the end shall be the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the when shall be the vision, the time of the end. We go down to verse 19. He said, behold, I'll make you know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. So what time period does Gabriel make it very, very clear this prophecy refers to? The time of the end. So if this prophecy is all about the time of the end, and yet everything in the prophecy leading up to the 2,300 days is ancient history, then what part of the prophecy must be about the time of the end? The 2,300 days, right? The only option that you have is the 2,300 days to be at the time of the end. It has to be pointing all the way through. There has to be something to connect the prophecy right the way through. So these give us our first clues as to where and how this prophecy fits in. Now, what are the alternatives? How do people escape the conclusion that the cleansing of the sanctuary began in 1844? Well, to escape that conclusion, you have to do a number of things. First of all, you have to say, no, the 2300 days is not about the time of the end, it's about ancient history. And you say, well, how do you accomplish that? Well, if you ask an evangelical person, they'll say, well, Daniel 2, you got Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. In Daniel 7, you got Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. In Daniel 10 through 12, you got Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. But when you come to Daniel 8, it goes, Medo, Persia, Greece, and just when you thought it was going to be Rome, surprise, surprise, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that would be surprising, wouldn't it? Considering the rest of the chapter, wouldn't you? The rest of the book, wouldn't you say? And everybody goes, now, wait a minute, who was Antiochus Epiphanes? Let me give you a little bit of history in relationship to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Seleucid king. So he was a part of the Seleucid Greek. You know, there was four of them. He was one of the Seleucids. He was the last significant one. He got the throne by usurping the throne. His name wasn't Antiochus. He just took that name because all of the Seleucid kings before him had that name, and it was part of his plan to usurp the throne. Now, in 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Egypt, which was ruled by the Ptolemies. That was another one of the divisions of the Greek Empire. So he attacks Egypt. Now, there was a few problems with his attack on Egypt. You see, he wasn't able to entirely conquer Egypt. He conquered most of it. And then he wasn't able to install his own king on the throne in Egypt, his own ruler or governor. You see, the Romans said, no, we want one of the Ptolemies to stay on the throne down there. And so Antiochus says, okay, I'll let one of the Ptolemies do it. At this particular point, let me ask you the question, who has the most power in this equation? The Romans. Now, this is 170 BC. This is more than 100 years before Rome became an empire. This is during the reign of the Greek Empire. The whole world was Greek at this time, and Rome was certainly a powerful nation that was to rise to power 100 years in the future, but it wasn't a huge player. So then Antiochus says, okay, this particular Ptolemy here, he can have the throne, and he withdraws from Egypt. And nothing much has changed in Egypt. He's just had a big war for not a whole lot of reason. Well, then the Romans come along and they say, well, actually, no, we don't like that Ptolemy. They grab another Ptolemy and put him in place. Who has the most power in this equation? Rome. So, 2 years later, Antiochus is like, oh, this is no good. So he decides to go back to Egypt. Marches south to Egypt. Down through Palestine. And he's heading across the desert there towards Egypt. And he meets a very aged, unarmed Roman ambassador standing in his way. And the ambassador gets his staff and draws a line in the sand. He's there all by himself. And he says to Antiochus Epiphanes, "This is the moment that you step over that line, you will be at war with Rome." Antiochus hits the roof, he fumes, he carries on, a rare treat, and eventually he's too scared to step over that line. That's where we get the term from, drawing a line in the sand. That was the first time it ever happened. That was the origin of that term. That was a fellow by the name of Gaius Popillus Lianus, if you're interested. So Antiochus completely loses it. He marches back north because he can't get past this one Roman senator standing there in the middle of the desert. And he's like, okay, what am I going to do? Well, the first city he comes to as he's going back home in a huff is the city of Jerusalem. The Jews were a fairly small nation at that time, so he attacks the city of Jerusalem, he destroys it, he smashes it, just because he's throwing a fit, more or less. He goes in, he offers a pig on the altar. He's just like a spoilt brat. Kills thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, causing the Maccabean revolt, where the Maccabees revolt against him and throw him out and establish their own independent Jewish nation. So let's stop and think about a few things in relationship to Antiochus Epiphanes. A lot of people say, okay, so the fulfillment of the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. And here's how they get it. Let me show you how they get it. Go to Daniel chapter 8. In verse 8, the he-goat, that's Greece, grew very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Out of one of what? Yeah, everybody says out of one of the horns, and they say, okay, the little horn must come out of one of the four horns, so that means it's got to come from Lysimachus, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, or Ptolemy. And so they say, okay, we've got to have an Antichrist person coming out of one of these. Ah, Antiochus Epiphanes, he desolated the sanctuary, therefore it must be him. We've found the solution. And so then they look at the sanctuary. You know, he offered a pig on the altar in the sanctuary, so the sanctuary was desolate, and it was desolate for a number of years until the Maccabees drove them out, and then they try and massage the 2,300 days to fit into that time when Antiochus offers the pig to when the Maccabees were able to restore the services of the sanctuary. So you see how they try and get around the 2,300 days and put it back in ancient history. All right, let's look at a few of the problems. Number one, the Bible is very clear that the 2,300 days are not about ancient history, they're about the end of time. Number two, you can massage those 2,300 days any which way you like, they are not going to fit the time of the desolation of the sanctuary in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. They might come close, but close is not good enough when it comes to Bible prophecy, is it? Every other time prophecy is fulfilled exactly. Do you know where your biggest problem comes in? The Bible says that the little horn would grow, how great? Exceedingly great. So we know that the little horn is greater than the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. Isn't that so? Was Antiochus Epiphanes greater than Alexander the Great who established the Greek Empire? No, absolutely. He was a usurper. He was weak. The Romans, who weren't even an empire at this time, they were just a nation, dictated terms to him that he had to obey. He couldn't even get past one, you know, unarmed, very elderly Roman senator. And so we have a number of difficulties in putting Antiochus Epiphanes into this particular prophecy. So if you take Antiochus Epiphanes out of the equation, what you're left with is a 2,300-day prophecy that demands an explanation. Now, the next thing that you're going to have to do, if you are going to get around 1844, is to separate Daniel chapter 8 from Daniel chapter 9. You see, if you can separate these two chapters from each other, Then you can say, oh, the 2300 days, well, that might be about anything. The moment that you accept that there is a link between chapter 8 and chapter 9, you have 1844. And there is no way of getting around 1844. You might not agree on what happens on that date, but you can't escape that date. So if there is a link that exists. The other interesting thing about the 2300 days prophecy is that when you talk to, you know, your average evangelical friend about, you know, what does this prophecy actually mean, they'll say, oh, you know, the 2300 days. No, 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 that's not 2300 years. A day doesn't symbolize a year in chapter 8. So you turn the page and you say, well, what about this chapter, chapter 9? Oh, a day symbolizes a year in chapter 9, but not chapter 8. So the next thing you've got to do if you're going to get rid of 1844 is you have to deny the year for a day principle. But you can only do it in chapter 8 because you can't do it in chapter 9. And nobody does it in chapter 9. Is that consistent? Is there any consistency there whatsoever at all? If you are going to take day for a year in chapter 9, if you are going to be consistent, you have to take it in chapter 8. And if you're going to take day for a day in chapter 8, you have to do the same in chapter 9, and that won't work for anybody. Sorry? There is none. There's a simple answer. There is no foundation for saying that the time prophecy in chapter 8 is day for a day, and in chapter 9, it's day for a year. There's nothing. They just state it. So there's no consistency there. All right. So, watch how this works. If there is a link between chapter 8 and chapter 9, we know the starting date for chapter 9. That's easy to establish and is well established by evangelical as well as Adventist and Protestant Bible scholars down through history. Yeah, historians, many historians. Yeah, this date's been literally, you know, dug up by the archaeologists out of the ground. One of the most established dates in Bible chronology is the beginning of the 70-week prophecy. So here's what you've got. If the two prophecies are connected, the 2,300 days and the 70 weeks, and this is the starting date, can you take, okay, if the two are connected, can you take day for a year here and day for a day there? No. If the two are connected and this is the starting date, is there any way of escaping that date? There's no way of escaping that date. It's actually impossible. So the next thing you have to do is to break chapter 8 from chapter 9. So the question is this. Is there a valid argument that says that chapter 9 is a part of chapter 8? And the Bible, on this particular issue, there is such a weight of evidence. It's actually quite staggering. Let's look at... I'm going to move through this fairly quickly. And so if you've got more questions, come and see me later. When you go down through the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, here's what Gabriel does. First of all, he explains for you exactly who the he-goat is, exactly who the ram is, exactly who the he-goat is. Then he describes the little horn, he describes the great horn, describes the four horns, describes the little horn, and gives you all the identifying marks for both Imperial Rome and Papal Rome. So he gives you a lot of information explaining every detail of Daniel chapter 8. Then, the time prophecy that finishes it. How long is this prophecy going to stretch for? To 2,300 days. He tells you the event, he tells you how long the prophecy is going to be. Isn't that so? 2,300 days. Then he tells you the event that comes at the end of it. That's the cleansing of the sanctuary. Isn't that so? He leaves out only one detail. There is only one detail that is not explained in Daniel chapter 8. And that is the starting date for the 2,300 days. When he comes down to it, you come down to chapter 8, come down to the end of the chapter. In verse 26 it says, "The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." That's his explanation of the 2,300 day prophecy. Does it give you a starting date? No. Do you know how long the prophecy is? Yeah. Do you know what happens at the end of it? Yes, the cleansing of the sanctuary. So we know how long it is, we know what happens at the end, but we don't know when it begins. The Bible says, Daniel fainted and was sick. He rose up, did the king's business, was astonished at the vision, but nobody understood it. Now we know that he understood the ram, the he-goat, the little horn. We know that he understood how long the prophecy was. We understood what happened at the end because the Gabriel explained that to him. There's only one part that he doesn't understand. That's the starting date. Now, if you were in Daniel's shoes, what would you do at that particular point? You would want to know more. And you would try and do some study. So let's look very quickly at some connecting links. Now, the connecting links come under a number of titles. There is evidence from chapter 8. There is evidence from chapter 9. So let's begin in chapter 8 with some historical context. That's not the slide I'm looking for. This is the slide I'm looking for. Now, there's a few. Bear with me as I work through this. The reason I'm going through these links is because I want to make it very, very plain and very, very clear that chapter 8 and chapter 9 are connected to each other. Because the moment that you have a connection, you cannot escape 1844. So, context from chapter 8. Historical context. All right, Gabriel explains everything except the starting date of the time prophecy. Daniel doesn't understand the vision. What part does he not understand? The starting date. That's all there is. The lack of explanation makes Daniel sick. Question, why does it make him sick? Place yourself in Daniel's shoes. In his day, the sanctuary was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it, and he's in Babylon. The prophecy is 2,300 days before it's rebuilt. He has two options at this particular point. If the time prophecy is literal time, he's got three world empires that are going to come and go, and the Antichrist that are all going to come and go within the space of about 6 years. That's pretty scary. You got the ram, you got the he-goat, you got the great horn, you got the four horns, you got the little horn, all taking place in about 6 years. That's very, very scary. That would make anyone sick. If the prophecy is symbolic time, then he's thinking, well, the temple won't be rebuilt for 2,300 years. That would make you pretty sick if you were Daniel as well, wouldn't it? You see? So you put yourself in his shoes, you can sort of see where he's coming from. So, at this point, it would be natural to assume that Daniel would seek for answers. Any keen Bible student looking for answers to this question would follow the following format. Number one, you would pray. Number two, you would study. Isn't that the logical thing to do? Yep. What would you study? Number one, you would study those passages of Scripture that relate to the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of God's people. Number two, you would study time prophecies. Wouldn't that make sense? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Let's give some historical context here. In what year of Belshazzar's reign did chapter 8 come? Third year. In what year of Darius' reign? Does Daniel write this? The first year. How many years are there between the two? Basically, none. Belshazzar's last reign of his year was his third year, and this is the first year of Darius's. So why didn't Daniel do this a little bit earlier? Why didn't he study it earlier? Yeah, there's been a war. It'd be rather distracting, you know, with the Persian army surrounding the city of Babylon, to be saying, okay, I'm going to solve this prophecy. Yeah. Yep, indeed. Okay, so Babylon falls. He's made prime minister of the Persian Empire. And now he has the opportunity to focus on understanding the prophecy. It's his first opportunity. Okay, what does he do? In verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. What is it that Daniel has focused himself on studying? He's studying the Bible, and he's studying those passages that relate to the rebuilding of the temple and restoration of God's people from Jeremiah. Isn't that so? He's also studying the time prophecies. Why? What do you think he's looking for? He's looking for an answer to chapter 8, verse 14. You see how the historical context starts to fall into place and it all starts to make sense as to what Daniel is actually doing, what his actions are. Okay, so the vision of Daniel 8 is given the third and last year of Belshazzar. The vision of Daniel 9 is given the first year of Darius. Darius was given the throne by his nephew Cyrus on the taking of Babylon, etc. As expected, Daniel studies scripture. He studies prophecies about the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem. He studies time prophecies. Okay, now we said that you would do two things if you were Daniel. Number one, you would study. Number two, you would pray. Isn't that so? Next, what? Guess what happens next? Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes, prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession. Thus begins Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is only, when you read it through, it is only about one thing. The restoring of the temple. That's it. Why is Daniel's prayer only about one thing? The answer is very simple. That's the part he doesn't understand. Right? The first part of the prayer comes in two parts. Confession and then supplication. Two parts. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people to allow God access to work miraculously to provide for the restoration of the temple. He comes to the supplication. This is the request. Supplication means to ask for something, to make a request. What would we expect him to ask about? The temple. Yeah. Let's have a look at it. Go down to verse... the first section is his confession. His request begins in verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, or now that I have made my confession, hear the prayer of your servant and his request, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. He is only praying about one thing, the sanctuary that's desolate, because the Bible said, or the Gabriel said, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he doesn't understand that. Okay, so if we continue down through our list here, let's see. His request focuses on one thing, the city and the sanctuary that is desolate. So in verse 17, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary. In verse 18, behold our desolations in the city which is called by your name. Verse 19, he's praying for your city. Verse 20, presenting my supplication for the holy mountain of God, the temple of God. He's only got one thing on his mind, doesn't he? And that's the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so what takes place as a result of that? Gabriel turns up, and Gabriel makes an explanation. And Gabriel's explanation only focuses on, guess what? Just one thing. The 2003, the time prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. All right, let's look at it very quickly in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for, what? The holy mountain of my God. So what's he praying for? The temple. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision when? What vision is he talking about? When he says, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. What vision is he referring to? There is only one vision in all of Scripture previous to this point where Gabriel has featured. So you only have one option. He can only be referring to chapter 8. You don't have any other option. Touch me about the time of the evening sacrifice. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. When he says, I am now going to give you skill and understanding, it implies that in the past, he hadn't done that. Was there a portion of chapter 8 that Gabriel hadn't explained? The time prophecy. I know this is really simple stuff, but you need to catch these identifying marks. These are the most critical parts to establishing 1844. Because every single connecting link that I am presenting to you right here, if you are going to do away with 1844, you have to break every single one of these links. At the beginning of your request, the commandment came forth, I'm come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. He is commanded to understand the matter and to think about the vision. What vision is that? Sorry? The 2003, of chapter 8. That's the only option you have. You see, in chapter 9, Daniel doesn't have a vision. There is no vision in chapter 9. He has a conversation with an angel. Gabriel comes and talks to him. The vision is in chapter 8. And when Gabriel says, stop and think about the vision, you only have one option. That's chapter 8. Okay, so summarizing once again. Gabriel, whom he's seen in the vision in the beginning, Daniel receives no vision in chapter 9, merely has a visit from the angel. The only vision in the entire Bible that Gabriel appears in is chapter 8. Previous to this, Daniel references his vision of chapter 8. He says, I'm now come forth, therefore consider the vision. Well, what vision is that? The first words to come out of Gabriel's mouth is this. 70 weeks are cut off for your people. Now, the moment that you take a time period, and this time period of day for a year, 490 years. The moment you take a time period and you say, this time period is cut off. That by nature demands a longer time period already in existence for it to be cut off from. Isn't that so? The moment you say cut off, you have to have a longer piece for it to cut it off. That's as simple as that. So Daniel's praying and studying about time prophecy. What does Gabriel begin with? Time prophecy. Daniel's praying and studying about the time prophecy, the city and the temple. Gabriel begins with the city and the temple. Both the city and the sanctuary, restoration, are referenced in every verse of the explanation. Next four verses is all about the city and the temple. City and the temple. City and the temple. City and the temple. It's all about just one thing. Friends, if you are going to get rid of 1844, here's what you have to have. And I could show you a whole lot more links, and we'll probably do some more on it next time I'm here. You have to break every single one of those links between chapter 8 and chapter 9, because the moment that you accept that those two prophecies are linked, you are forced to a starting date of 457 BC for the 2,300 days, which forces you to an ending date of 1844. Now, you can argue over what happens in 1844, but you've got 1844 any which way you look at it. Not only that, if you're going to get rid of 1844, you've got to do away with the day for a year principle. You've got to have it in chapter 9, but not chapter 8. Not only that, you've got to have an alternative explanation, and you've got to accept that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills the prophecy of chapter 8. Those are your options, friends. When we come to the conclusion of it, I want to share a passage with you from 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Chapter 1. Somewhere there. Chapter 1. Verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Friends, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the message that God has entrusted to us to take to the world right now is the most solemn message that has ever been entrusted to human beings. It's a message that Jesus is coming back soon. It is a message that is watertight. You can attack it from any angle you want, and there is no argument that will stand up to the close study of Scripture. We can praise God for what He has done for us. Friends, this is just the start of a series. As we continue on, when I'm here in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to look at, all right, what did happen in 1844? If you can't escape the date, then what actually took place? Is it possible then to defend the position that 1844 is all about the judgment? And you'll find, friends, that the arguments there are just as strong, if not stronger. Praise God. Father in heaven, we thank you that your truth is marching on, that it will continue to march on, and it won't stop. Father, we thank you for this message. We pray that you'll bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.